If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've studied in times gone by how that the church in Corinth was badly divided, and that in nearly every chapter we find a manifestation of that division. When we come to the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, because the implications of the resurrection of Christ is that we too shall be raised from the dead. One of the things that we want to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the approach that Paul made when he came into the city of Corinth to try to teach them the things that they needed to know. Now, you can go back and read the account of Luke in the book of Acts in the 18th chapter of Paul coming to the city of Corinth. And we'll note that in this chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us the approach that he made when he came into that city. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin reading at verse 1. There the writer says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." One of the things that we want to note in the reading of that is the expression, according to the Scriptures. In our Wednesday night study, we've been studying the chronology of the life of Christ. And one of the things that has been underscored in that study is the things that were prophesied to come to pass concerning Jesus. That Jesus coming into this world was not an accident, but in fact, it was according to the eternal plan of God. Most recently in our study, we've been looking in John the 5th chapter and the 6th chapter and the 7th chapter. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to these chapters, beginning in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we've noted that Jesus has healed a man who has been lame for 38 years. This man was well known. The miracle is referred to in John chapter 7, there beginning in verse 19, 20, and 21. But in John chapter 5, this man has been healed after being lame for 38 years. Also in John chapter 5, if you'll drop down into the text, there to verse 30. Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." That statement is rather interesting, simply because Jesus is referring to righteous judgment. What's that have to do with what we're talking about this morning? Well, what it has to do with what we're talking about this morning is simply the realm of evidence. That the things that Jesus was teaching was indeed the things that his Father had given to him. Now Jesus said in verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now sometimes we look at that statement and say, well, what Jesus then said was untrue. That's not a correct statement. As Terry sometimes says, that's academically incorrect. Just saying that my witness alone is not true doesn't make it false. But according to the law of Moses, testimony had to be provided by at least two or three witnesses in order to be considered credible. Jesus said, "My witness alone is not enough." But notice, if you will, in verse 33, he identifies yet another that bears witness. In verse 33, he said, "I have sent unto John, and he hath borne witness unto the truth." John the Baptist bore witness as to who Jesus was. How do we know that? You remember when John was being interrogated about who he was? And John said, "I am not that prophet, but I am he whose voice would be heard in the wilderness. Isaiah talked about me," he said, in Isaiah chapter 40. But then later in John chapter 1, Jesus said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What was it that John bore testimony of? John said that the Holy Spirit told me that the one on whom I would see Him descending and remaining, that would be God's Son. John said, I have seen and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, what was the preaching of John? To forerun Jesus, to tell about the coming of Jesus, and to bear testimony that indeed Jesus is the Christ. Reading on in John chapter 5. John said, or Jesus said in verse 36, But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me. Now how many witnesses did the Old Testament require to make a thing valid or true? Two or three. Jesus bore testimony of Himself. But He said, John bears witness of me, and now my Father, through the works that I do, bears witness of me. But read on. In verse 38 He said, And ye have not His word abiding in you, for whom He sent Him ye believe not. Ye search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. So we've got the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of John, the testimony of the Father, and the testimony of the Old Testament Scripture. Now why didn't these people believe what Jesus said? We've got the testimony of four to validate the things that are affirmed to be true, that is, that Jesus is the Christ and He came from God. Now reading on in verse 41, He said, I receive not glory from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in yourselves. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe who receive glory one of another, and the glory that cometh from the only God you seek not? Now question, is that a legitimate question? I've come from God, and you don't receive me. I've come from God, and I bear testimony of myself. John bore testimony. The Father bears testimony. And the Old Testament Scriptures bear testimony. But you won't receive me. Now why? Look at verse 45. Think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Now question, was the testimony of Jesus lacking in credible evidence? No, it wasn't. I want to suggest to you, beloved friends, that it was not a problem with the evidence. It was a problem with the hearts of those who saw the evidence. They just simply would not believe it. Now why? Jesus said, because you don't seek the glory of my Father. You seek the glory of one another. You seek to please men. And because that's your desire, then whatever evidence is presented, you reject it. I've often raised this question, how about you? Why is it that many act, at least in their life, as if they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ? Does it really make much of a difference about what you believe concerning who Jesus is? I want to suggest to you, beloved, that it makes all the difference in the world. Because what you believe about who Jesus is defines who you are. If you believe that He is indeed the Christ, He is the Son of God, then you believe what He said. And He said, My words, that's what will judge you in the end. John chapter 12 and verse 48. And I want to suggest to you that that demands accountability. I've often approached the study of belief in God from that very standpoint. If you don't believe in God, then there is no standard by which you live except you. But if I can convince you that there is a God, as we sang in the song this morning, this afternoon, then that demands accountability. You see, you're different from Rover When you're dead, you're not dead all over. There's a part of you that's going to face God in the judgment. Now that reality causes you to adjust your life to a standard that's different from the world. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God, then does that not demand of you accountability? You'll be judged by Him and the words that He spake. If you don't believe that, then it doesn't make any difference. You just live the way you want to, but I assure you, you will be judged by Him. Now, in John chapter 5, Jesus said that most of you don't believe in who I am because you don't seek the glory that is from the Father. It wasn't a matter of evidence. It wasn't a matter of testimony. Keep in mind, Jesus had healed a man that had been lame for 38 years. How many efforts like that would it take to convince you? Well, read on in John chapter 6. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed Him because they beheld the signs which He did on them that were sick. A great multitude followed Him because they saw the miracles. Reading on in that text, you'll note in verse 3 that Jesus went up into the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus therefore, lifting up His eyes, and seeing the great multitude cometh unto Him, saith unto Philip, whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this He said to prove them, for He knew, or Himself knew, what He would do. And Philip told Him, we don't have no money. All we have is 200 shillings worth of bread, and that's not enough. And so what's the problem? We don't have enough money to feed all this multitude. Somebody said, well, how many were there? Well, there were 5,000 men. And what's a few pennies among so many? Well, certainly not enough to feed them. But we know that in this case, Jesus said, well, what do we got? He said, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. A little boy brought his lunch. And Jesus said, sit them down, and they fed this multitude of over 5,000 men. Some scholars have said it's probably 10,000 when you consider the men, women, and young people. With 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now I want to call your attention to verse 14. In verse 14 of this text it says, when therefore the people saw the sign which He did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Now how did they derive at that conclusion? They came to that conclusion because of the evidence. They saw the miracles that He did. They saw that here are 5,000 men that are fed with a little boy's lunch. And when they saw the miracles that He did, they said, this is that prophet that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now in our study on Wednesday night, we've noted in John chapter 7 that the question was asked, do the rulers know that maybe this is the Christ? And some then began to reason and say, but when the Christ shall come, verse 31, when the Christ shall come, will He do more signs than those which this man hath done? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? You see, back over here in John chapter 6, when they saw the miracles that He did, and including the feeding of the 5,000, they said, well, this is that prophet that comes into the world. Look at the magnificent sign. The evidence is not lacking. But as you read further in John chapter 6, it says, verse 22, on the morrow, very next day, the very next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there save one. The point is, they're looking for Jesus. The very next day, they're looking for Him. And you'll note that they finally find Him, and Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For the Father, even God, hath sealed. Now look at verse 28. They said therefore unto Him, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. And they said therefore unto Him, what then doest thou for a sign, that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou? Now, was the evidence lacking? Was there a problem on the side of the evidence that there was something inaccurate or inadequate about the presentation of the evidence? No, there wasn't. But you see, they didn't want to believe that because they sought the glory of men more than the glory of God. What you believe about who Jesus is just as crucial to you that you might have life as it was to them that they might have life. Now, you'll notice in the outline this morning, this afternoon, a lot of material, I'm not going to have time to present all of it. And you're probably saying, boy, I was worried about that. But I want you to take this home and study it. Study it. Now, some of you may just stick it in the back of your Bible and forget about it. I hope one day you'll pull it out and study it. And ask yourself the question, is this evidence adequate for me to believe that Jesus is the Christ in order that I might put Him first in every decision that I make? Now, the weight of the evidence is what I want you to see. When we begin to think about the Apostle Paul coming into the city of Corinth, and he said that Christ came, He lived, He died, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He cites numerous instances of the Scriptures as evidence as to who Jesus is. And that's what I want to do with you in our study this morning. Jesus often referred to what the Scriptures say for evidence after He was raised from the dead in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44. The text tells us, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things have, must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Here we note that Jesus said that everything that was said in the Scriptures that should come to pass relative to me, that had to be so. Every one of them. I want you to keep in mind that if even one failed, then Jesus was not the Christ. He was not who He claimed to be. They all had to come to pass. In the next few verses, in verse 47, it tells us, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them all the Scriptures, and all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Now, brethren and friends, listen to me. How can you believe that Jesus is the Christ? How can you recognize Him as who He is, the one before whom you will stand in judgment, if you don't know the Scriptures, have no knowledge of the Scriptures? Now, sometimes we're just lazy, and consequently, we're ignorant. Any of you know any students that way? Just lazy. They don't do the work. And so they do poorly on the test. And they're poor prepared for life because they didn't learn, because they were lazy. Do you know anybody that's willfully ignorant? They do not want it. They willfully blind themselves to the evidence, like these Jews we've just been reading about. You search the Scriptures. Ah, but what about the evidence of the Scripture? I don't read anything about that. Don't want to study that. You know, the Apostle Peter talked about some who were willfully ignorant in 2 Peter chapter 3. They did not want to know. And he said, consequently, they've come to the conclusion that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And he said, this they willfully forget, that there were a heavens of old and the earth compacted out of water and amidst water, and it was all destroyed. Well, do we go our lives day after day after day and just bury our head in the sand and willfully we're ignorant? Friend, you've got a Bible. Spend time with it. Know what it says. Because the Scriptures are abounding in evidence. There was a fellow back in the 1800s, Henry Liddon. He was an English theologian. He went through Old Testament Scripture and he counted up how many prophecies there are about the coming Christ. He came up with a number of about 332. Now, whether the accuracy of that number exactly is relevant to our study or not, it's kind of beside the point. But let's just say there's a whole lot of them. 332 specific prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus, His life, His character, His death. Did you know that considering those 332 prophecies, that it is not any accident that one fulfilled them all? Every one of them. You know what the probability of that is? I was talking with, texting with Jenny a little bit because I call her the mathematician in the family. How to pronounce a number that has 123 zeros beside it? What we're looking at is the probability of 332 prophecies being fulfilled in one character. The probability of that, I'm told, is 84 times 10 with 123 zeros after it. Now, do you think that all of these prophecies just happened to be fulfilled by chance in one man? Does that have any bearing as evidence on what you believe about who he was? Somebody said, well, those Old Testament prophets, they just got lucky. They just predicted some things. It was just a guess, just a speculation based on the circumstances, and it just happened to come to pass as they said. Well, a prediction might be like that, but a prophecy is not that way. Prophecies do not rest upon deductions or probability. In fact, many of those Old Testament prophets you can read in 1 Peter chapter 1, they didn't know what they were prophesying about. They uttered the words, but they didn't understand the application of them. And furthermore, we note that even the angels who were in the presence of God didn't understand what those men were saying. And so we have the New Testament come along and explain those things to us and tie it together for us. Many prophecies in the Bible concerning Jesus were extremely unlikely. But nonetheless, they came to pass. In fact, all came to pass. Do you suppose that anyone would predict that one would come as a lowly, poor man who would die with criminals and die as a criminal, but he would be buried in a rich man's tomb? Did you know that Isaiah knew that about 750 years before there was any such character as Jesus of Nazareth? He prophesied about that in infinite detail. And then when these items were fulfilled, they're referred to as, this is what the Scriptures said. This is what it said. Now when we look at the prophecies of Jesus, we can categorize those things relative to their fulfillment. And we can say that prophecies of His birth were very detailed. Prophecies of His character were very detailed. And His ministry and His betrayal, His trial, His crucifixion. And then prophecies of His resurrection and His exaltation at the right hand of God. Let's notice first of all concerning His birth. You're familiar with Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have committed sin in the Garden of Eden. And God is beginning to pronounce curses upon them. Speaking then to the serpent, He said, concerning the seed of woman, that she will arise and bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The prophecy concerned the seed of woman. Now, I often preach on that, and I note that if that's all that we had, I wouldn't have a clue what the Bible is about. But we have the rest of the Bible to help us to understand that. And we can come to a passage in the New Testament, such as Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where it tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law. We note here that this Old Testament text of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in Jesus, who was born of a woman. Somebody said, well, you know, everybody's born that way. No, no. Jesus was born of a woman with no man. And therein was the miracle of His birth. He was born of a woman. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. There was no man. And thus His miraculous birth prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But not only that. That prophecy then was narrowed down to the patriarchs. It would follow from Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and so forth on down. And not only was He to be born of a woman, but He would be born specifically to the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 and 9. And when you consider the lineage, follow that on down. For nearly 1,000 years, and you come to a fellow by the name of David. And you'll notice 1,000 years before Christ that Samuel spoke to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and identified that one of his seed would be set upon his throne. It took it 1,000 years to happen, but Nathan told David about it in detail. Now, my friend, when you begin to read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we learn that the prophet said, a son is given. So now we know that it's going to be a male child, this seed of woman. And this son was prophesied by Isaiah to be born of a virgin, that is, of a woman who had never known a man. Well, you say, well, why is that so important? Come down to the New Testament with me. To Matthew chapter 1. Your New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this has come to pass, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Now you just separate yourself from what this book says and explain that to me. How did that happen? How did a man know 750 years before Jesus came that this virgin would conceive, would bring forth a child, and what his name would be? How did that Old Testament prophet know that? Well, as you read just a little bit further in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, likewise, beginning in verse 26, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, there the text tells us, now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came in and said unto her, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, you turn back to 2 Samuel 7 and read that. That's what Nathan said to David. How did he know that way back 1,000 years before Jesus came? Somebody said, well, how do we know David lived 1,000 years before Christ? David was a king in the nation of Israel. And we can know from even secular evidence that David lived and when he lived. We're not dependent simply upon Scripture to know that information. So what do we find? Here is a man that history records. We know he lived. Here are the words of this man in the Old Testament. We know what he said. And here we read in the New Testament, this is applied to the child that this virgin bore, whose name was Jesus, who was called Emmanuel, God with us. Now somebody said, well, that just happens. You know, that just is a matter of circumstance, just a coincidence. No, I don't think so. You'll note also that Micah tells us where he would be born. And it was recognized in the New Testament as a prophecy of where the Messiah would begin, where he would be born. As you turn in your Bible to Micah chapter 5 and note in verse 2, the text there tells us, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, and he is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now we read that. And we say, well, I don't really see the importance of that. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, your Bible says, and when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, from Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. First of all, notice who he talked to. Herod the king brought together folks who were knowledgeable about the law of Moses. He brought together the leaders of the Jews. And what did he ask them? He inquired of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor, and he shall be shepherd of my people Israel. How did they know that? They're quoting the Old Testament prophecy of Micah. They knew what Micah had said. Now, do you see the relevance of studying the Scriptures, reading it, being familiar with what it said? They couldn't answer that question unless they had studied the Old Testament. They knew what it said. And Herod the king knew that they would know what the Old Testament said, because here were the chief priests and the scribes, the teachers of the law of Moses. You want to know what the law says? You ask somebody that studied it. And that's what he did. And what did they quote? Micah chapter 4. You want to know where the Christ is to be born? Here's what the prophet said hundreds of years before. Now, do you find that just more than just a little bit interesting? Let me throw this at you. If you'll notice on the outline, there were two cities of Bethlehem in the land of Canaan. You say, two? Yeah, that's right. There were two. And you can read of one in the book of Joshua, chapter 19, and verse 15, that's located up here in the northeastern part of the territory that was given to those of Israel. Well, just west of the Sea of Galilee, in the land of Zebulun. Yes, a city named Bethlehem. Up in that parcel of land that was given to the tribe of Zebulun. But that wasn't the one where Jesus was to be born. Micah the prophet was very specific. He would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. That is, in Bethlehem of Judea. And so you come down into the southern kingdom, just south of Judah, or Jerusalem in Judah, and you'll find Bethlehem. Just like the Old Testament prophet said. Now, by the way, depending on what you're reading, there are some sources that say Jesus was born in the city of Jerusalem. If you're reading from the Book of Mormon, that's what you'll find. But if you're reading from the Bible, he was born in the city of Bethlehem. The Old Testament prophet named it. And that's what the New Testament characters, the chief priests and the scribes, understood Micah to say. They knew where he would be born. Well, when we consider his character, Isaiah the prophet said that he's going to be very lowly. Now, turn in your Bible, if you will, to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 8. Familiar passage to you. In Acts chapter 8, we're reading about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. You're familiar with that. And we note in that instance that this man is riding along in his chariot and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And when Philip came to him, he heard him reading. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? This is verse 30. And he said, how can I except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come near, or come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, his generation who shall declare, for his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? Now let's pause there. What was it that the eunuch was reading? He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Would urge you to turn back and read that chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. What did Isaiah say about this one that was to come? He said that he would be led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. The Old Testament prophet talks about Jesus being meek and lowly. And it's not an accident, beloved, when Philip opened the Bible from this same scripture and preached to him Jesus. That's who Isaiah was talking about. 750 years before Jesus was upon this earth, this Old Testament prophet talked about his character. When Jesus came, he said, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus was very humble. And that's to be our attitude. Even as Jesus suffered on the cross, even unto death, we're to have the mind of Christ, to put others first, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. That's to be our attitude. We note also that Jesus' ministry would be preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist. He was identified by Isaiah as one that crieth in the wilderness. He would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And that's how John identified himself in John chapter 1, verse 19. You see, the prophet said, in fact, and in effect, before the Savior comes, one will come who will tell you that he must shortly come to pass. Now we know that that character was identified with the name Elijah by Malachi the prophet. Unless we be confused by that, Jesus came along and identified John the Baptist and said, "This is Elijah that was to come." We don't have to worry about who that was. He's not talking about Elijah being raised from the dead and walking on the earth again. Nothing like that. Of course, I guess Elijah wasn't dead, was he? He was taken up in a fiery chariot. But he's not talking about Elijah. He's talking about John the Baptist. And we know that because that's what Jesus said about him. Notice some very specific prophecies of his ministry. His service would be to the downtrodden. His ministry would be among the Gentiles. The prophet said that he would teach in parables. And he's identified as that prophet of God. The one that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15 through verse 18. Well, what about his betrayal, his trial? Look at your notes. He would be betrayed by a friend, the psalmist said in Psalms chapter 41. Psalms chapter 55. Well, who betrayed him? Judas Iscariot. One of the apostles. How did he do it? The Old Testament prophet Zechariah said that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and Zechariah went on to say that not only would he be sold for 30 pieces of silver, but the money would be cast to the potter. You want to read that? Turn in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 26 and 27. And there you can read about it, fulfilled in Jesus. We also note that the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said that the disciples would forsake him and flee. Well, they all did, and you can read about that in Matthew chapter 26, that he would be mocked, that he would remain silent, as we saw in Isaiah 53. And it's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. We know in the Old Testament Psalms, would urge you to read Psalms 22. Randy, you've read this a number of times for us. The Old Testament prophet David prophesied at length through the Psalms chapter 22 concerning Jesus, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. The psalmist said that he would be given vinegar and gall to drink, and that he would die among the wicked. Now how in the world do you account for all of these specific prophecies? You'll notice that the psalmist said in chapter 22 that not a bone would be broken. Then when you come to the New Testament, when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so they didn't break the bones of his legs to hasten his death. You see, death by crucifixion often occurred by suffocation. In order to breathe, your arms being pinned back, you'd have to pull yourself up against the nails and push against the nails in your feet. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead. But with the thieves, they broke their legs. You know why? So they couldn't push up and get the next breath to hasten their death so they wouldn't be on the cross at the beginning of the Sabbath day. But that didn't happen with Jesus. He was already dead. How'd that Old Testament prophet know that? And furthermore, in Psalms chapter 22, you see very vivid description how that they would cast lots for his garments. Well, we know that that's how they did with Jesus. They cast lots for his garments. John chapter 19, The Old Testament prophet quoted the words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that's, Jesus didn't say that because it's in the script. But question, how did that prophet know that these would be the very words of Jesus uttered from the cross? Read Psalms 22. And that his side would be pierced, Zechariah 12, verse 10, fulfilled in John 19. That he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Prophecies about his coronation. Beloved, I've said for many times that Acts chapter 2 is the hub of the Bible. If you want to pick out a chapter of your Bible to memorize, memorize Acts chapter 2. Read it over and over and over and over. I never get tired of reading Acts chapter 2. Because Acts chapter 2 is where it all comes together. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles, and they show these men of Israel that Jesus is indeed the Christ. How do they do that, beloved? They present to them what the Scriptures said. Well, what did the Scriptures say? As recorded in Acts chapter 2, Peter spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and you'll note that he quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of David in Psalms chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. In Acts 2, verse 25, you can read it, I beheld the Lord concerning always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not lead my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. And he said, that's not David. David's tomb is with us to this day. What's Peter talking about? What was David talking about? Well, we don't have to wonder about it because verse 30 tells us, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What was David saying about the Christ? He'd be raised from the dead. What is it then that Peter is affirming? Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead. We're all witnesses. And he's now seated at the right hand of God. Again, the Old Testament prophet David in Psalms chapter 110, verse 1 said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Exalted at the right hand of God. Peter's conclusion then is, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. You ever get tired of reading that? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You want to be forgiven of this horrible thing. You repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what you do. Now let me ask you, beloved, when we come to a passage like Luke 24, recorded by Luke, quoting the words of Jesus just before his ascension, he said, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again and from the dead, or be raised from the dead the third day. You see what Jesus quoted? Here's what the Scriptures say. Now when we talk about, here's what the Scriptures say. You need to know what the Scriptures say about who Jesus is. You see, they could recognize Jesus who was the deliverer of them. If they would search the Scriptures, kind of like he had a big black X marked on his forehead. I'm him. Why didn't they know that? You see, it wasn't a problem with the evidence. Let me ask you, is that the problem with you? Is there something lacking in the evidence to cause you to have the conviction that Jesus is the Christ? He is who He claimed to be. And consequently, I'll be judged by Him. When the Apostle Paul came to this city, he would go into the Jewish synagogue because he had reason to believe they would know what the Scriptures said. And the text tells us in Acts 17 that he began from the Scriptures, reasoning with them. opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer, to die, and be raised from the dead. He cited the Scriptures. This is who Jesus is. You see, it proves that the prophecies were designed to draw men nearer to God. And that's what that does. That's how they're used, and that's how we should use them. Is it any wonder then, as Jesus continued in Luke chapter 24 by saying, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Why didn't they know that? Well, they thought they knew the Scriptures. But obviously they didn't. They didn't make application of them in a correct way, and consequently they crucified the Christ. But when they realized who He was, 3,000 on that first Pentecost following the resurrection said, "What shall we do?" And they were told the very same thing, friend, that you're told to do. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. There are all kinds of creed books and church manuals that teach that you need to be baptized as a declaration of your faith. That's not what the Bible said, and that's not what Peter commanded those Jews. It's evident that they believed what Peter said when they said, "What shall we do?" And he didn't tell them to be baptized as a declaration of your faith. He didn't tell them to be baptized as a declaration of your salvation. He told them to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You want to have the hope of heaven, that's what you do. My friend, maybe you've not done that. Everything's ready. There's a pool of water just inside these doors, right there. Everything's prepared. We can do that this morning. This afternoon we can do it too. Fact is, we can do it any time, day or night. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful. I dare say nobody knows that any better than you. But the death of Jesus was for you too, that you might be forgiven of your sins. We can assist you in your obedience. Make that known while we stand together and sing the song that's been announced.